Scripture records that we're supposed to count off when Pentecost is. Not big rocket science math. Tomorrow, don't forget, here we go. I came across an interesting scripture the other day. Please turn to Revelation 12. The church teaches that Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are inset chapters in the book of Revelation to give context to the reader so that they're up to speed as they go through other passages of scripture. And this interesting scripture falls within a section that describes this war between a red dragon and a woman. And we'll take a look at verse 10, please. Because right before this, the great dragon is cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And that brings us to Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So Scripture records three notable characteristics of people who overcome Satan. And this is how my dad wrote about it in his series on Revelation. He wrote, one, by the blood of the Lamb, they acknowledge their sins to God and they turn from them. Two, by the word of their testimony, they acknowledge God's power working in them and praise him for their deliverance. And three, they did not love their lives to the death. Serving God is more important than life itself. That's what he wrote. Succinct as ever. We've enjoyed Passover and the period of unleavened bread, which features the blood of the Lamb. Today, let's study this third trait, not loving their life to the death. The book of Revelation reinforces Christ's testimony. This is what he said in Matthew 16 and verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loves his life for my sake but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." A hallmark of the saints is that they recognize there are things more important than life itself. In preparing this message, I reflected on Revelation's statement, they did not love their lives to the death. And two questions came to my mind. One, what did they love more? And two, how does one prepare to give up their life? The answer to the first question is very straightforward. What did they love more? Well, those who practice God's way of life affirm the two great commandments, which is that they love God with all their being and that they love their neighbor as themselves. Two great commandments. So that's the answer to the first question. That's straightforward. The answer to the second question, how does one prepare to give up their life? That requires a little more thought, study, and reflection. Dr. Richard F. Taflinger, he's an associate professor at Washington State University, and he wrote a book entitled Taking Advantage, The Psychology of Consumer Behavior. That's the title. And in it, he writes about three basic biological influences on human behavior, which are self-preservation, reproduction, and greed, according to this author. He writes, "The desire to stay alive is an instinctive one, built into the psyche of the organism." And I think most people would agree that humans are keenly aware of self-preservation. When you're taught to be a lifeguard, they say if you see somebody drowning, throw them something, right? Don't dive in there because a drowning victim will attempt to drown you to preserve their life. And so the very best thing to do is give them something that floats or something they can grab onto. It's the safer route because of that strong instinct. When I was about 13, we were living in New York, and my parents had these beautiful classic, like World War II vintage Peugeot bicycles. I don't think they were vintage, but they were designed that way, like the classic mid-century bicycle. And I was like, oh, I'm going to ride this thing. So I get the pump, and I start pumping up the tires, and all of a sudden, wham, this huge explosion. I had no idea what happened. I just took off running, like, wah, ran all the way around the house until, like, my mind returned to me, and I realized what had happened. I popped the tire. But I didn't know that. And I went into flight mode and just took off, not even thinking. In panic and fear, we can do almost anything, which is why God gives us a rational intellect, right? We have a mind, the human spirit, which separates us from base animals and creates us in the image of God. And that mind, that rational mind, encourages self-control. That's what it does. Well, one of the things it does. And for those who've chosen to be baptized, we have the addition of God's Holy Spirit, which orients us in the direction of love and outgoing concern. That's part of what it does. But there is a gap between our human nature and the nature of God. I think we all know that. Take a look at Romans 5, and we'll demonstrate that, about how Paul writes about it. So take a look, Romans 5, please. As we acknowledge this gap between our human nature and the nature of God. Romans 5 and verse 6, and we're going to break into a thought. Here Paul discusses the life of faith and what it produces, which includes perseverance, character, and hope. And so in verse 6 it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone will even dare to die." The calculating human mind might give up their life for a greater cause, which in this case of the scripture is a good person. More often, people live their life to their own advantage, to get ahead. That's how Dr. Taflinger entitled his book, Taking Advantage. Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." For those who emulate Christ, his mindset of what is valuable influences us. He gave up his life to fulfill the will of the Father, that all can be sons of God, and to show love to his neighbor by creating a pathway to life. And that's something we all are deeply appreciative of. Which brings me back to reflect on the second question. How does one prepare to give up their life? I had a project manager when I was earlier in my career. In my industry, I work in technology, and you know, from time to time, you do these big projects. Like one project we did was the mobile application for Dunkin' Donuts. So if you wanted to order a donut and some coffee, our company wrote that software. And to make big changes like that, it's a little nerve-wracking because you're not 100% sure that everything is going to go great. All right, it's a high-risk proposition. You can embarrass the brand, and there are all kinds of things can happen. And so as he was talking about how to deal with that kind of situation, he talked about landing the plane. Like the key to doing any big substantial change is just continue to land the plane again and again and again, and then after a while it just becomes normal. Like, it's not a big deal. CNN wrote an article entitled, "Could You Land a Plane in an Emergency?" Patrick Smith, he's an airplane pilot who flies Boeing 767s, and he's the author of a book and a blog called Ask the Pilot. If you've got questions, you can find answers to them. Mr. Smith believes that a person with no flying experience taking over the controls of a commercial passenger plane at altitude would have no chance of successfully landing that plane. He says, and this is a quotation, "Stick a person in a true full-motion air simulator at 35,000 feet with no help
and watch what happens.
He says. He concludes his point, it won't be pretty. Now, there are other articles that got a little research that there have been people that have successfully landed a plane, typically a small plane like a Cessna, and typically with coaching and with advice from somebody. And I'm sure that Mr. Patrick Smith is right. There is no way a novice can land a Boeing 767. And yet, people learn to land a plane. One practices by landing small planes, and then they prepare to land the big one. As we talk about our Christian walk, which I would say is landing the small plane from this analogy, let me share the perspective from Paul. Scripture shows that Paul had at least two mindsets. So take a look at Galatians 2. Because one of the mindsets that Paul has is that he saw himself as already dead. Galatians 2 and verse 9. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christians revel in this new life, powered by the Spirit in union with the Father and the Son. And that life which we now live, he continues, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul, as we think about landing the small plane and how does one prepare to give their life, he saw himself as already dead. Please notice several powerful components of Paul's mindset. First, he lived by faith, trusting God in everything, especially in his new purpose, because Paul was given a brand new job. Paul worked to achieve the purpose for all people, which was to help them become sons of God. And he had a unique commission on the earth, that's for sure. Paul trusted the Son of God because he knew Christ really loved him. And he remarks on God's love, which is this outgoing concern. And that love for Paul wasn't just professed, it was put into action. Christ gave himself for Paul, and Paul saw himself as already dead. Do we see ourselves as already dead? If we already have that perspective, then it would be easy to give up our physical life to fulfill the great commandment, which is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul saw himself more than just dead. He was alive to God. He wrote, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. When we fully trust God, we live life fully trusting God. And that gives us the power and the means to fulfill the great commandment. Beyond seeing himself as already dead, I believe that Paul held a second mindset. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. First Corinthians 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 30. In this chapter, Paul gives a defense of the resurrection, and included in this chapter is the very famous line, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. As he talks about the resurrection and the thoughts that progress from that. And so we'll break into another thought. Here he's defending the resurrection with several logical proofs, and this is what he says, verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they say, I am day in sight of death. I every day he saw it as a possibility that he could die. He was exposed to it, and he was expecting it. He had a very difficult calling, that's for sure. And expositors, for another perspective, they say Paul's meaning is plain. This is what they write. By the hope of the life beyond, he had been induced to undergo the greatest privations of his life. And he suffered, for sure. In addition to the commonly shared purpose of man, because that's what he had to achieve God's kingdom, God also gave Paul a unique commission. Acts 9 writes about it this way. It says, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul suffered as a witness to the truth, and he also had to reap what he sowed, because he caused tremendous suffering for the early Christians. And I agree with the commentators. He was exposed to death on a regular basis and probably expected to die at any moment given what he had to do. And I feel like there's something more. Paul, who emulated Christ, gave up his life every day to complete his great purpose and to fulfill the Father's will to serve his brethren, loving his neighbor. And like Christ, he loved and gave himself daily in that service. By landing the plane through giving of ourselves to love God and to love our neighbor daily, we do that every day, we prepare to land the big plane if that's required. Because we're well practiced at having faith and love and a nature of giving of ourselves. Paul writes it slightly differently in Ephesians 5. Let's take a look at that to get a different perspective. That'll be Ephesians 5 and verse 1. I forget about the camera right there, everybody. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We read this during Passover. The title of this sermon is Walking in Love. As those who walk in love, we demonstrate that love by daily giving of ourselves, because we love God and we love our neighbor as ourself, more than our own lives. You know, as you think about something else that's a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma, there we go, you can read about that in Numbers 28. And there, the daily sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifice of the Old Testament service is called a sweet-smelling aroma. So this habitual, practiced giving of ourselves. Did you know it was Paul who said, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians 9 is in regards to taking up a collection for the saints. And that's different than offering up one's life, for sure. But does it negate that God loves a cheerful giver? That we cheerfully give of ourselves on a daily basis? It does not. Imagine if Christ wasn't a cheerful giver. He's like, oh, these sinful humans. Oh, man, I can't believe I have to do this. All right, let's get it done. Let's get this over with.
No.
In his final night on the in the flesh, he prayed to the Father that we might be filled with joy, that we might have his joy in us. That's how he felt about it, because he's opening this pathway to life. So important. What have we covered so far? Saints emulate Christ. He loved God and his neighbor so much that he gave of himself. He gave to the fullest extent possible, which was his life. And he did not love his life to the death. We saw that Paul already considered himself dead so that he can live life to God. And he spoke about dying daily, which suggests this incrementally working towards the mindset of the saints in Revelation, that they did not love their life to the death. Paul loved God and his neighbor so much that he gave of himself daily. He abandoned the life that he had. He took up his great commission. He imperiled his life every day for the sake of his calling and for the sake of his brethren. And he didn't love his life to the death. And we also discussed that the best way to do something is to do it. You can't land a plane without landing the plane. And I suggest that if you and I die daily, because we love God and we cheerfully give of ourselves in small ways, it will be easier, far easier, for us to give of ourselves in big ways. And this is a life of faith in God. Now, by now, you might be feeling a little weighed down. Like, oh, this sounds really hard and unpleasant. This daily dying sounds a lot like dieting, which no one really likes to do. I have to give of myself to show love to God and to show love to my neighbor every day and do so cheerfully? Yes. Otherwise, I think we risk that we will never land the big plane. And most importantly, we won't develop the love of God in our hearts. Let's take an example. Let's look at Christ's life as we explore this topic of walking in love by giving of ourselves through daily dying. This will have two points to it. Did Christ prepare to give of himself in the ultimate sacrifice? Keep that in the back of your mind. And I plan to argue in the affirmative, so you know where I'm going. Please take a look at Luke 4. This chapter covers Satan tempting. He tempts Jesus. And then we see the start of Jesus' ministry. And verse 15 records this. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So his preaching caused news about him to spread all over Galilee. And he sets his world abuzz by his preaching. Then the scripture records a series of healings. And then if you would look at verse 42, please drift down to Luke 4, verse 42. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So it seems like they wanted to monopolize his time to their own advantage. Verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Christ reveals to everyone that part of his purpose was to preach the gospel. That's one of the things he was sent to do, and he had to go do it. And his preaching alone caused a big buzz and a big stir. Like, people were like, who is this guy and what is he saying? Right? Please turn to Luke 5, just a little. Because what's interesting is, since Christ's purpose was to preach, why is he regularly giving up that purpose to heal people? Luke 5 and verse 12, and we can debate it after the sermon. And it happened, when he was at a certain city, and I assume he was there to preach, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as the testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. There are instructions about what to do with being cleansed from leprosy. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. So there was already a big report, and now there's more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, we assume that he had to withdraw himself to recharge and to maintain his alignment with the will of the Father. What's interesting to me is that Christ felt the effects of healing. If you'll remember that woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and she secretly reaches out and touches Christ to be healed, and he said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. I assume that's the loss of spiritual power. And perhaps he had to withdraw into the wilderness to spiritually recharge as well. I don't know for certain, but that's what the scripture says. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how to, that he might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So imagine you're here, big message to preach, you're Christ. Pharisees from all over the world, or you know, that region of the world, are there. You're to deliver the gospel and impart spiritual wisdom to as many as you can, to as many cities as you can. You're here to fulfill your purpose, and while you're in the very act of preaching, a roof opens up and a body comes down. And you stop. And you heal them. Same thing in Luke 6. Christ is in the synagogue, and he's teaching on the Sabbath, and a man with a withered hand comes to be healed. And Christ stops and heals him. Right before Christ preaches the Father's significant Sermon on the Mount, critical, Christ stops to heal people of diseases and unclean spirits. And right after that sermon, he travels to Capernaum, which I assume is to preach. And he's greeted by Jewish elders in the city begging him to heal the centurion's servant. And Christ stops and heals him. And the next day he goes to the city of Nain, which I assume he goes there to preach. And he runs into a funeral procession of a man. And he is his mother's only son. She's now a widow. And Christ stops and restores that man to life. I have no idea how much spiritual power is required to restore life. I assume it's more than stopping a flow of blood. In Luke 8, Christ sails to another city. I assume he does that to preach. And he's greeted by a demon-possessed man. And Christ stops and heals him. Then Christ returns to home base, going back to his home turf. And the ruler of the synagogue begs him to heal his dying daughter. And scripture records, but as he went, the multitude thronged him. So there's this pack of people, like packed around in the paparazzi of, 30 AD. And this is in this pack. This is where that woman, she gets her hand and she touches Christ to be healed. And Christ stops what he's doing to restore the life of this dead girl. Clearly, Christ gave of himself daily to serve those in need of healing. He stopped his purpose to heal. He loved the Father by honoring those made in God's image, and he loved his neighbor as himself by healing. He restored minds, he refurbished bodies, he reignited life. And at the same time, what was the effect of this daily draining of power? I assume it happened every day. I assume that in every healing, he experienced some departing of power. It is an assumption. And then he had to resupply power from above. Because of his own self, he could do nothing. So I wonder, did Christ prepare to give of himself in the ultimate sacrifice? Did he land the plane daily, multiple times in this losing and gaining power through healing before having to land the big plane of emptying his life force in death? I would argue yes. I am speculating, because Scripture doesn't state it explicitly. But I hope you agree that those arguments are logical and a reasonable conclusion. He did two things, really, in my line of argument. One, he gave of himself to help people contrary to his purpose. And two, he prepared himself to land the big plane. Now imagine, if you would, every day you're on a mission. You've got this mission to get done, something done. In this case, in Christ's case, it was preaching the gospel. That's what his purpose was, one of his purposes. And you're called on every day to pause that goal and help somebody else. They beg you for help. And like Christ, every day someone comes with a need to you. Every day. And giving of ourselves to others takes constant work, I think. It also sounds tiring. I mean, we're beings of limits. We only have so much energy. We only have so much time. I mean, we can only use our status or our wealth, if we have it, to help a certain number of people. I mean, I can only give my time and consideration and attention to a handful of things. I mean, I can't help everybody. I've got my own problems. I only have so much time, I hear you say. Or perhaps there's some weeds growing around our plants. And the cares of this world compete with our earthly purpose, which is to become sons of God. Or perhaps we still have more self-interest as we balance loving our neighbor as ourself with our own self-interest, which we need to do. But perhaps that's out of skew. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, because he wrote John to be very clear about what makes a Christian, if you would, please turn to 1 John 3:16. This has got to be the most publicized scripture, thanks to football and other sporting events. And t-shirts. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A great place to invest your energies is in the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, and I think many just assume this is financial, but need is a lot of things. How does the love of God abide in him? Because Christians give of themselves. They give time and consideration and attention and prayers and wealth and status and any asset that we have in life. And we're called on to die daily to love God and to love our neighbor. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. If you have any questions about that, this is how you can know, according to John. And we assure our hearts before him. We must really give of ourselves. We could also say, lay down our life. Now, there's a couple reasons to do this. First, Christ did it for us, and we should do it for others in a kind of pay it forward argument. Second, it's one way that we develop God's nature of love in our own hearts, and that is required to be a son of God. Third, for us to realize our great potential, sons of God, we must do it. You know, in Christ's prayer to the Father, as recorded in John, he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us, because he loved us. He even graces his obedient servants with the title, friends. You are my friends. And if we are a friend of Christ, then Proverbs 17:17 applies, which says, a friend loves at all times. We must give of ourselves because Christ is our friend. And he calls on us to do all kinds of things when you read scripture, as you know. And the fourth reason, and it's the final reason, I'll make this point from the standpoint of self-interest. A self-interest reason to do it. Remember when the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're having this discussion. And what did Christ say? He said, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Very strong language. That's Mark 10. Now, Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if there's any concern about that, because he was a slave of all. And if we desire greatness in the kingdom of God, a servant who gives, then daily giving is required. The apostles will enjoy high status in the New Jerusalem, right? Their names are written in the foundations, because they did not love their lives to the death. Most of them were martyred. And like you and I, they were fleshly beings too. And there is a great cloud of witnesses who did not love their lives to the death. By trusting in God, Abel loved God and offered what was acceptable, giving up the best for himself to honor God with his possessions. By trusting in God, Noah gave up the life that he planned And he also gave up esteem in the eyes of men. I'm sure everybody thought he was crazy. To build a boat and to become a preacher of righteousness by trusting in God, Abraham undertook a perilous journey, and he gave up his extended family to pursue a city that he never saw. By trusting in God, Sarah gave up any comfort of old age to raise children as an old lady and to fulfill God's promise to Abraham and to her and to facilitate a blessing for the whole world. By trusting in God, Isaac gave up the right to his own life. By trusting in God, Rahab gave up everything to join the nation of Israel. The same is true for Ruth. And Ruth gave up her life to secure Naomi's future. All of these people are like you and me. Perhaps they had more time because they didn't have cell phones and Netflix. But they also didn't have food processors and prepared food and washing machines. I'm sure their life was full of manual drudgery. These are people like you and me who trusted in God. They loved him with all their heart. They loved their neighbors as themselves. And they gave of themselves in service to God and to other people. If you're looking for something to study tonight, right before Pentecost, last minute Bible study, do a search for all the places in Scripture where it speaks of Christ giving up his life. Here's a few search terms. You can look for his life, my life, lay down, and sacrifice. Search for those. Spend 20 minutes on it, maybe more. Because we need God's power to do this. And in that study, you will find a wide variety of ways to love as God loved us. For example, Paul connects Christ's sacrifice to how husbands should love their wives. Are you familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? I'll give you a quick summary. It's a motivational theory by psychologists that is comprised of this five-tier model of human needs, like what we need, and it's shaped as a pyramid, hierarchical, right? So you have to address the bottom ones before you get to the top ones. And so that's the point of it. The lowest tier in this model is the physiological needs. So we have to have air, we have to have water and food and shelter and clothing and reproduction, according to our friend Dr. Taplinger. And these are these motivating factors for self-preservation, right? They align with what he said. Now the highest in Maslow's model is self-actualization. It is the desire to be the most that you can be. And there's steps in between. Right? And it makes sense. This model makes a lot of sense if your goals are founded in the earth. But for those of us whose goals are founded from above, we have the exact opposite model. We first focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that is the most we can be. That is self-actualization first. That's what we put first. And we don't worry to the same degree about what we wear or what we will eat or where we will be sheltered. We have confidence in God that our physiological needs will be taken care of. Because serving God is the most important. And it is more important than life itself. That's what Scripture teaches. And if we do that, we will have more than enough to put our love into action with the assets that we have. That's faith. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We can do that by daily dying, laying down our lives in little ways to serve brethren and mankind and God. And after a lifetime of doing that, we will be able to land the big plane if required. Scripture says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'"